your Bibles to Vayikra chapter 1, Leviticus chapter 1. Now it's hard to believe, we've gone all the way through a year of Torah study, and we're starting fresh again in another season. Now, in your notes, in number 2, Roman numeral 2, I want to just start by saying, formal Torah or biblical study began at the age of 5, and it always began with a study of the book of Vayikra. So when Yeshua was 5 years old, his father Joseph sat him down or took him to the rabbi or the synagogue or whatever, and they turned to Vayikra chapter 1, and little Yeshua began his study of the word right here. This is the first portion of Scripture that Jewish children would start and begin to study. And they would start at age of 5. With the exception of the Shema, this would be the first thing that they're learning in formalized study. The Shema they've already picked up because they sing it just repeatedly. Okay? In Vayikra Rabbah 7:3, which comes from the Talmud, the rabbis ask a question, and they say, why do we start the children with Leviticus and not with Genesis? Good question, huh? Doesn't really make sense. They answer, the Holy One, blessed be here.
What scripture was that you just gave?
It's not a scripture. It's Vayikra Rabbah. It's out of the Talmud.
Okay.
They answer, the Holy One, blessed be he, said, quote, since the children are pure and the sacrifices are pure, let the pure come to occupy themselves with things that are pure. That's why they start here. Pretty interesting. Now, letter A. Vayikra is the heart of Torah. And this is really sad because most believers just really skip over Leviticus as a book that we just don't really understand. It's really not pertinent to where we're at in our walks with the Lord. But if you think about it, how many books are in Torah? There's 5 books. There's 2 on the front, Leviticus, and 2 on the backside. So God has placed Vayikra right in the center, right at the heart of Torah. Amen? All right. Now, in Roman numeral 3, God calls to Moshe 3 times up to this point. 3 times. How many remember the scenario when we finished off last week in the last chapter of Shemot, Exodus? Where did we leave things? Remember that the cloud of glory, the Shekinah, had descended. The people were standing at the foot of Sinai, surrounding the tabernacle. They're watching as the temple is completed. The last stroke is put on the temple. The people begin to praise God. And His glory, His Shekinah, comes down, starts to descend down the mountain, coming lower and lower and lower until finally it occupies and literally dwells now within the temple. And as it dwells in the temple, the fire above the temple in the cloud is raging. And God has come and dwelt amongst His people. But remember, there was a big problem. If you turn to Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, look what it says. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Adonai filled the tabernacle. Moshe was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud remained on it, and the glory of Adonai filled the tabernacle. The problem we have is this. God has come to dwell amongst His people, but they still can't come together. Even Moshe, the most humble man that ever lived, the leader of the Israelites, The man handpicked by God. The man who has already ascended up Mount Sinai and eaten in the presence of God. The man who stood at the burning bush and talked with God. He cannot enter in to the presence of God. Now we have to ask some questions about why. Why would this be? It wasn't that long ago. He and the elders, in fact, went up and had dinner with God. So what's the difference now? Why can't he enter? And we're going to talk about that. Turn to Shemot chapter 3. I want to show you right now these three different visitations, if you will, or these three different times that God calls to Moshe. And in Shemot, Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 5, the Lord said, "Don't come any closer." He's at the burning bush. "Take your sandals off your feet, because where you are standing is holy ground. I am," you know, I've often wondered, why did he have to take his sandals off? I think because the sandals on his feet, he's standing, the Lord says, on holy ground. And I think the significance of this is the Lord doesn't want anything coming between us and he. Even a sandal width. So he says, "You're on holy ground, take your sandals off." By the way, when they went up on the tabernacle, I mean when they went up on the Temple Mount to sacrifice, they were barefoot. Okay, they weren't allowed to have their shoes on there because it was holy ground. Okay. So he says, "Take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground." 6, "I am the God of your father," he continued, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Yaakov." Moshe covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Okay, so in letter A here, we see the first time that God calls to Moshe is from the burning bush. We all know that story. But God calls me from the burning bush. And what I see in this is like or compared to discovering God. Fill that in. Discovering God. This is the first encounter Moshe has had.
Is it from the burning bush or from?
From the burning bush and then dash, discovering God. So this is the first appearance. He discovers God. He discovers that God is. God doesn't really reveal a lot about who he is, but he just says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov." So Moshe understands he's making a connection here. But he really doesn't know much more. It's kind of like when we're born again, we kind of discover God. Don't we? All of a sudden, I mean, maybe you were raised in the church, maybe you weren't raised in the church, but you didn't have a personal relationship until you got born again. That's the very definition of being born again, correct? So, he has this personal encounter with God, and being born again is like our first personal encounter, if you will. Now, maybe God has manipulated some things and done some things to get your attention along the way, but this is the first time you really discover, wow, you are. You live. You are real. I remember very vividly in my own life that experience. I'm sure most of you do as well. My life changed. How many of you had a radical conversion where your life just spun 180 degrees around? And that was all just because you discovered that God really was. That, in and of itself, was enough to turn your life around. It only gets better. It only goes up from here. Okay, let's turn to Shemot 33, Exodus chapter 33. Let's look at the second encounter that Moshe has with God. Let's start, 18. "But Moshe said, 'I beg you to show me your kavod, your glory. I beg you to show me your glory. Remember what kavod means? I think we talked about it a week ago or so. Kavod means weighty, full weight. So glory means weight, heavy. So, you know, when we come out of the 60s and 70s, we say, man, that's heavy. We had something going on there. It means that God is putting his full weight into whatever's happening. He's putting his shoulder into the work. His weight, his everything about him. His glory. So Moshe says, I beg you, show me your glory. Adonai replies, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. Interesting, he answers that way. Moshe's asked to see his glory, and he says, I'm going to show you my goodness. Moshe, you're not ready for the glory yet. But I am going to show you my goodness. This is a progressive thing. And if it was progressive for Moshe, we can probably bet that it's progressive for you and I as well. He says, I'll show you my goodness to pass before you, and in your presence I will pronounce the name of Adonai. Moreover, I show favor to whomever I will, and I display mercy to whomever I will. But my face, he continued, you cannot see, because a human being cannot look at me and remain alive. And then we know the rest of the story. So, letter B. The second encounter Moshe has, the second time God calls him, is from Mount Sinai.
Moshe. So that's the whole thing? The first line, right?
That's the first thing, and then we have a dash. He calls him from Mount Sinai, and Moshe goes up and says, man, show me your glory. And God says, I'll show you my goodness. So from Mount Sinai, Moshe begins learning who God is. Learning who God is. Fill that in. God's revealing himself here.
Yeah.
Not just as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, but he's revealing characteristics of who he is. He's saying, this is what I'm like. This is what I'm all about. This is my nature. This is my character. How many know, when you've got a character, you've got a nature, every one of us does. How many know that if you get out of the spirit, you will default to your natural character? How many understand that?
Yes.
Okay, now this is comforting, because God's, if I use the word natural, God's natural character is all goodness. So God, even if he forgot, even if he got out of, or somehow went back to default, he goes right back to goodness every time. He never strays from there, because that's who he is. He can't stray from there. Amen?
Yeah.
And this should be comforting to us. God has to work hard, if I can put it in these terms, to be angry. To be upset. To get mad. And he has to work hard to stay in that place.
Or to become like man.
Or to become like man. It's a pretty tough one. So, Moshe from Mount Sinai is learning who God is. We come to the Lord, we discover God, and then the process begins, which we call sanctification. And in sanctification, what is happening? God is demonstrating who he is through changing our nature. That's how we learn who God is. Look, you can't read a book, really. Even the Word, I don't think is quite enough. I think, really, we read the Word, and then God begins changing our nature, and then that's when we really learn who he is.
Obey first, then you get
understanding. Yeah. Yeah, and that's exactly how the Jews go with it. They obey, and then they come to the understanding. Remember when we studied Bereshit, Genesis, one of the curses, if you'll remember, was the curse became this. You're going to have to learn things the hard way. Remember we studied that? That's what the Hebrew language alludes to. We're going to have to learn the hard way. Now, I've always scratched my head and thought, why do we have to learn? Why can't we learn the easy way? Wouldn't it be more Christ-like to learn the easy way? But really, if you think about it, if we learn the hard way, we really are getting that character, that understanding of the character of God into our life. As we see Him repeatedly not giving up on us,
right,
not kicking us to the curb, but diligently working with us until we take on His nature. And quite honestly, in some arenas, that is a lifetime, I believe. At least, that's my experience. I mean, there's some things in my life that I'm pretty convinced by now that I'm going to be working on this for the rest of my life. Because it just isn't quite clicking in the gear, you know what I mean? And so we're learning who God is, just like Moshe gets the revelation. Now turn to Shemot chapter 40. Verse 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Adonai filled the tabernacle. Moshe, 40:34, Moshe was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud remained on it, and the glory of Adonai filled the tabernacle. Now this is what Moshe asked for initially. Show me your glory. So for a year now, God's been working with Moshe, but he's still not ready. Right? It's just 2 weeks shy of a year they've been in the wilderness. 2 weeks shy of a year they left Egypt. Okay? So, what's happening now is in letter C, the third visitation, the third calling to Moshe comes from the tabernacle. And this is intimacy with God. Okay? Now you can quickly and easily make the connection between yourself and this whole thing. We discover God, we become born again, we come to realize that He's real. Now, unfortunately, many believers stay in this level. They never really respond to the second calling, if you will. Other believers hear the second calling and they want to learn who God is. Obviously, everybody in this room is in that category. Okay? We want to learn. Who are you, Lord? And isn't He still doing a work in us? He's still changing us. I'm still being molded and shaped into the image of Yeshua, the righteousness of God made manifest in Yeshua. And He's working that same righteousness that was in Yeshua in me. And as I'm learning those things, I'm required to give up some things and take on some other things. Isn't learning a change vehicle?
Yep.
When we learn something, doesn't it change us? Really, I think if you don't change, you really haven't learned. Would that be safe to say?
Yeah.
You know? So it requires change. I mean, for myself and Kathleen, I'm 58 years old. I just stopped eating pork. Okay? Now, so that's a step forward because that's more like Yeshua than when I ate pork.
Right. You loved your turkey ham.
I did love that turkey ham, boy. She gave me some turkey that tastes just like ham. The only question I had was I wondered if that was cheating. No, it isn't. I'm teasing. I didn't even think about that for a minute, believe me. So, when I truly learn that Yeshua didn't eat pork, then I have to make a decision. If I want to be like Yeshua. Does that make sense? So what that means is, okay, I want to be like Yeshua. I just learned that he doesn't eat pork. Now, you know, I knew that here all along. But the learning goes from here to the heart.
Yes.
You know, your head can be stuffed with all kinds of knowledge and you don't know anything.
Oh, boy.
Wisdom is applied knowledge.
Yes, it is.
So if I'm going to be wise, I have to apply the knowledge. Yeshua didn't eat pork. I want to be like Yeshua. Two plus two equals I can't eat pork. So I learned that. One for me. I'm more like Yeshua.
One more for you.
One more for me. Thanks. Yeah, that's not the only thing. Okay. Okay, so intimacy with God. So then we learn, and then after we start learning, how many know you can learn your whole life, and many people stop right here?
Yeah.
Learning about God, taking on the characteristics of God, is not the same as intimacy with God. The intimacy's got to come last. You had to meet your spouse initially. You had to learn who they were before you decided to get married, and then the intimacy followed, hopefully. The problem is we don't even get this right in the natural realm often. So how are we supposed to get it right in the spirit realm? And then the intimacy comes after that, because the intimacy, honestly, is based on the discovery and the knowing.
Yeah, the more you know,
the more I know Kathleen, the more I love her.
The more you invest yourself in something, the more you will love it.
Very good, yeah. The more you invest yourself in something, the more you'll love it. And that would go right hand in hand with Yeshua's statement, if you love me, invest in my mitzvot.
Yeah, right.
Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So we see this progression here. Okay, now let's look at Roman numeral 4. We're going to look at the case of the small aleph. The case of the small aleph is what I want to call this. Turn to Vayikra, chapter 1, verse 1. Adonai called to Moshe and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. How many know what Vayikra means? And he called. We don't even have a clue what Leviticus means. But Vayikra means, and he called. If we were going to translate this into English properly, this book would be called, and he called. Instead, we're left in the dark. Leviticus, how do you spell that? I can barely say it. No, no. The Jews always name the book after the first important word in the first statement. So Bereshit in the beginning, that's how Genesis starts. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 starts with the word Bereshit. Beginning. Okay? So that's how it happens. So in Vayikra, and he called. So Vayikra is literally, if you turn to a Torah scroll, you would see that Adonai is not the first word in verse 1:1. The first word in verse 1:1 is Vayikra. And he called, or he called. Okay?
He called to Moshe instead of Adonai. He called.
Here's how it literally reads. Vayikra el Moshe v'yedabar Adonai ilavei. That's the very first sentence. So you see, the very first word in this book is Vayikra. Now, what's interesting is all the letters in the word Vayikra are written at the same height except the last A. The last A in every scroll, every Torah scroll in Judaism is written very small. Okay? And so, of course, the rabbis cannot even let this one go at all. Okay? And they ask the question, what is up with the small aleph? Because you notice Vayikra ends with an aleph, an A. Okay? So what about this small aleph? Okay? The rabbis tell us this. They teach us, one school of thought teaches us this. Remember, two Jews, three opinions. Okay? And, of course, this isn't biblical. This is just rabbinical insight, if you will. But I think it's got a real message for us. One school of thought teaches that Moshe was so humble that when God called to him the third time and he was recording this on parchment or stone, he was so humble that he couldn't believe God had actually talked and called him out a third time. We know that Moshe was the most humble man that ever lived. So there's this whole long school of thought that he actually wanted to drop the A off completely. And then we would have had the same word, viakar. It would have changed the position. It would drop the last A and the R. The resh would have become the last letter. And then there would have been an implied aleph in between the K and the R. But the problem is, this is how God called the Balaam. Viachar. There's actually a portion called that. And Balaam was a false prophet. So, the rabbis teach that God wouldn't allow him to do that. God said, you're not dropping the aleph. Put the aleph in. So Moshe put it in, but he put it in very small. Okay? Now, what do we see in that? Letter A. We see man humbling himself to meet God. Obviously, the lesson there is very clear. We must be humble. Didn't the Lord himself say that if you humble yourself, he will lift you up? If you lift yourself up, he's going to do what? He's going to bring you down. He's going to humble you. So we have a very real spiritual lesson here in this very first word of Vayikra, that we as human beings must be humble before God. Now the second school of thought, the other sages say this, that the small a is there because God had to humble himself, B, this is letter B, God had to humble himself to meet man. Okay? He really had to step down. Okay, now, turn to John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, Bereshit was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now let's jump down to verse 14. And the Word became a human being and lived with us. And what did we see? His glory, his Shekinah. Okay? So we see his glory in the fact that God humbled himself and came down. And we just studied that last week. He came down off Mount Sinai. He came down out of the heavenlies. Now we know that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But I think there's a dynamic that took place here because God literally for 40 years leaves, if you will, his heavenly abode. And Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is dwelling in this tent in the wilderness. Now, you say, well, he was still in heaven too. Well, yeah, I suppose he was, but it's kind of that same principle that if two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I am with you. Yeah, but he's always with me when I'm alone.
That's right.
They're both true statements.
Yeah.
But I submit to you, there's a different dynamic of his presence when there's two or more of us.
Amen. Yeah. Stronger presence.
He's present in both, but it's a different dynamic, and I cannot explain it. I don't understand it, but I know it's different, or it wouldn't have been stated that way. So take that same principle, apply it to the tabernacle, and what we really see is in some form or fashion, God has left his heavenly abode and for 40 years is dwelling with his people. Just like Yeshua left his heavenly abode and dwelt with his people for 33 years. God incarnate in flesh. Okay. Now, why the difference? As we've looked at all of this, why now, still why, can't God, can't Moshe go into the presence of God in the tabernacle? That's a problem. Here's what I want to submit to you. The burning bush was not a dwelling place for God. It was a place of visitation. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
The Mount Sinai was not the dwelling place of God. It was also a visitation. The tabernacle, however, was different. The tabernacle was a place, it was the Shekinah, the Mishkan, the place of dwelling. God literally dwelled there. He didn't visit there, he dwelled there. Okay? He dwelled. And so I think by that same scenario we just talked about, that God's presence is different in different circumstances. I have to submit to you that a visitation from God obviously does not take the same degree of holiness on our part as a dwelling of God requires. Because are we not the tabernacle?
Yeah, we are.
Of this Holy Spirit today?
Yeah.
So I think if we circumstantially view this, we can easily say, yes, we can come in and have a great meeting and have a great visitation from God, and everyone in this room has experienced great visitations from God. The church has experienced great visitations of God. I submit to you that the church has had greater visitations of God in the last 2,000 years than the Jews have even dreamed about. Is that fair to say that? I think so. So we've had these visitations from God. But God wants us to get intimate.
Yes.
And so a visitation is not what's required. What's required is a habitation or a dwelling. For us to have the dwelling presence of God in the fullness. See, I want to see his glory. I don't want to just see his goodness. Man, I see the goodness of God in my life. Do you?
Yes.
God is present with me with his goodness. There is no question about that. But I think I'm coming up short on the glory side. In fact, we're told that even in the Brit Hadashah. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? That's exactly what we're going to find out. Sue?
I was just going to make a comment. Last week you were talking about the inner courts and the outer.
Yeah.
You know, inner and outer. So that's the same thing. I'm just thinking about that. We have a visitation window on the outside, but we actually have to have a door with us when we get to the inside part of the tabernacle.
Exactly. Now, we are the tabernacle still. But don't you know the tabernacle was designed as a trinity? It had an outer court.
Yeah.
It had an inner court. and it had the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
You are also designed as a Trinity. Now you could go into the outer court with, you could go into the outer court of the tabernacle with anything going on in your life as long as you brought a sacrifice. That was the requirement. That's what we're going to learn in a few minutes. You could go into that outer court as long as you were carrying with you your sacrifice to give before God. That sacrifice allowed you to go into the outer court. And what I want to submit to you today is this. Most believers, I think, are staying or living or remaining in the outer court experience. We come into church and we bring our sacrifice of praise that Shaul talks about. And therefore, we're permitted by God to come into His presence. But we stay there. And many believers never go beyond that, really. God wants to take us in deeper. Amen? Okay. So, back to Vayikra. So what we're learning now, in Shemot 40, we learn that the glory of God descends onto the tabernacle. God inhabits the tabernacle. Moshe is not allowed to go in now. And the first thing that God deals with now is this problem between man and God coming together. And what does he start laying out? The first seven chapters of Leviticus, Vayikra, are going to talk about the sacrifices. There has to be sacrifice to come into the presence of God. Okay. Now, so far, everything we've talked about, although it took place some 4,000 years ago, we have made a connection between us and it, have we not? There's no reason to think then that that process of learning should stop here. We have every reason to believe that the next verses also can be made applicable to us.
Oh, absolutely.
So when he starts talking about these sacrifices, now all we have to do as believers, as people of God, is learn how to make the application.
Yes.
What is the application of these sacrifices? How does it pertain to us today?
Yes.
What is the point? Because we already know, according to Torah, we can't bring sheep and lambs here and sacrifice them. That's against Torah. Even if the temple was still standing, you couldn't bring them here because this would be a synagogue, not the temple. Animals could only be sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem. So how do we make the application for here? Crestline, 2009, Bruce Dowell. That's what we got to figure out. Okay. All right. Turn to Vayikra now, chapter 2 and verse 13. We're going to move on here a little bit, and then we're going to come back to talking about these five sacrifices. Vayikra 2:13 says this, "You are to season every grain offering of yours with salt. Do not omit from your grain offering the salt of the covenant with your God, but offer salt with all your offerings." Now, quite honestly, we haven't talked much about this, but this is one of the main, this is one of the focal points and the main reasons we salt the bread at
Kiddush.
At the Shabbat. We put the bread in the salt. Why? Because there's an offering and a sacrificial system going on here.
Yeah.
And the Jews have taught us that, and as the Word of God teaches us, you've got to do everything with salt. Okay? So, in Roman number 5, all sacrifices are made with salt. All sacrifices are made with salt, according to the Word of God. The Scripture is Vayikra 2:13.
Grain offering, you're to season it, every grain offering with salt.
And then the verse ends by saying, but offer salt with all your offerings.
Yeah.
Salt was a part of every offering that Israel did, based on this scripture.
Is it just grain offerings?
No, it's every offering.
It said there at the end of the scripture, there's salt on every offering.
Yeah, 13 at the end says, but offer salt with all your offerings. Now, of course, we do offer it with the challah bread on Friday nights and Saturday mornings.
Okay, well.
Amen?
Right.
Okay, now, let's look at this for a moment. What is salt? Salt is a preserver. It's many things, but that's the point. That's what we want to focus on today. Salt is a preserver. You know, how many understand salt? You know, Yeshua makes a very strange comment in the Brit Hashah. He says, you know, you're the salt and you can lose your savor, your saltiness. You know, you really need to do a study on that scripture because the fact of the matter is salt never loses its savor. So what's he talking about? Salt, I could put salt on this bench right here and come back in 100 years and it would still be salty. So what's he talking about? Do a study on that. We're not going to talk about that today. We don't have time. It's what?
Somebody report next week.
Yeah. It'll be a good study for you. Okay. So, salt is a preserver of things, okay? Now, the offerings, what do the offerings represent? They represent the covenant with God. God has made a covenant with his people. Remember, there was a marriage contract that took place at Mount Sinai. But now the glory, the Shekinah, has come down from Mount Sinai and is literally dwelling with Israel. That's like a husband and wife who come before me, say their vows, get married, and then they go home. I'm not part of that going home process. Hallelujah. That's between them. Okay? So the covenant has already been established, but now the Lord wants to become intimate with his people. And so the offerings are going to represent the covenant between us and God. It also represents the transformation of corruptible to incorruptible. If you take a piece of meat and you salt it and you rub that salt in, that salt will preserve that piece of meat. So that which is corruptible initially will no longer be corruptible. That's the picture we have. Now, how many know God's covenant, his Torah, is an eternal covenant? Okay? So he teaches us about the preservation qualities and aspects of salt. Yeshua said, don't think that I came to abolish the Torah. I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill. So the salt mixed with the sacrifices and the offerings represents to us that these covenants, these actions, these sacrifices, if you will, are no longer corruptible. They are incorruptible, and therefore they remain. God's covenant, in other words, never deteriorates and goes away. Okay? We've also learned through our teachings that the new covenant does not abolish the old. There's 8 covenants in the Word of God. Not one time does the new covenant, number 6 doesn't negate number 5. Number 5 didn't negate number 4. Number 7 doesn't negate number 1. They build on one another. And there's some repeat of covenant policy in those different covenants. And then there's some things added to. Isn't that how we go through our life? You know, God is very, in a very real way, establishing new covenants with us. on a very regular basis.
Yeah.
Every time a prophet comes and you get a word, or every time you're reading your Bible and something jumps out at you and you feel God's spoken to you, don't you grab hold of that and hang on to it?
Yep.
Hasn't God just made a new covenant with you?
Yes.
Now, that new word doesn't negate any other word you've received.
It never does. Well, that's the test. If it's from God, it will not.
Exactly. It will not negate any word you've received prior. What it does is it compounds and it adds to what God is doing in your life. And it's added with salt. Okay? Now, the salt, although he's making this covenant with us, the salt now is already automatically implied because Yeshua is the salt. And lo and behold, the word also says, you and I are the salt of the earth. So the salt now is a remaining and abiding thing. It is always present, so when a covenant comes from God to you, it's already added with salt, establishing in our understanding the idea that this covenant now is eternal. This covenant is good forever. This word from God is a word for me to hang on forever. And listen, even when that word is fulfilled in your life, it doesn't go away, does it? It doesn't become inapplicable. It becomes fulfilled or completed, which means now you're living in that fulfillment of that word. But it doesn't go away. If God gives me a word through a prophet that... I'm going to get a new car. He's going to give me a new car. Let's just say that.
Enjoy your birthday, guys.
Oh, okay. If the word of the Lord comes to me and says, I'm going to give you a new car, and I wait, and I hold on to that word for, let's say, 2 years, then I get the new car, and I praise Him, and I go, thank you, Lord, you're good, you're true to your word. I've got the car, the word has been fulfilled. But the car now is a reality in my life. It doesn't go away. It becomes even more real. Doesn't it?
Yeah.
Because I couldn't even see the car prior to that, and now I've got the car. I drive in it. I use it. It's mine. That's kind of what Yeshua said. I didn't come to abolish the Torah. I fulfilled it.
Yes.
That right there is worth the price of admission. Because that was not in my notes.
Oh, right. He fulfilled the requirements of it.
Yes. He promised it, and he did
it.
And now we get to enjoy it and live with it.
That's radical.
We get to have it, to possess it. Amen? All right. Okay.
So Torah is a what? A covenant?
Torah is a covenant of salt. In other words, it's never going to go away. Okay, Roman numeral 6. Let's look at the purposes for the sacrifice. The purpose for the sacrifices was to allow the people to draw close to God. Here's the problem. God, according to Shmuel chapter 40, is now dwelling in their very midst. Correct? He's tabernacled in their very midst. Okay? But Moshe, it says, cannot enter the tent of meeting. He can't come close to God. He can't be intimate with the Lord. So what we're going to see here is the purpose of the sacrifices was to allow the people to draw close to God. Okay? Now, how many would be willing to say, that pertains to me today? I want to draw close to God. So we've already made part of the connection here. Moshe couldn't get close, and I'm having a hard time getting close. How can I get closer? Because I want more intimacy with God.
His offering to us was the sacrificial
Yeah, this is a covenant is a contract between two or more individuals. And in this case, it's a covenant between you and God. So God has a part, and that's what that small aleph really represents. We have a part to play. We need to humble ourselves, but God also humbles himself so that the two can meet. There has to be some sort of a vehicle so we can connect here.
We have our part too.
Otherwise, we... Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, now... In Leviticus 1 and 2, let's read this. Adonai said to Moshe and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to Adonai, you may bring your animal offering either from the herd or from the flock. Okay? So he says, whenever you make an offering, you're allowed to come near me. He's saying, when you want to bring an offering, you can come into my presence. Remember what David said later on in history? He said, far be it from me to enter the presence of God without bringing a sacrifice that didn't cost me something.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Your sacrifice has got a cost. And it can cost time, energy, or money. God isn't looking for one specific thing. He just wants it to, you know, when you get up... when you come home on Friday night, for instance, and you're dog tired, is it not a sacrifice often to come to fellowship?
Yeah.
Is it not a sacrifice to come on Sunday morning?
Yeah.
Is it not a sacrifice to come on Saturday? Sometimes it is.
Yes. Not always.
Not always, but sometimes you're just beat. Or Friday night, you just don't want to do it. You want to just turn on the TV and veg. And you decide, no, I'm going to do it. And it becomes a sacrifice.
Yeah.
Then when you get here, is there anybody here that has too much money? Anybody? I didn't think I'd get any takers. If you have too much, come see me after the service. I've got a remedy. Okay? So you come into the house of God. You already have established you don't have too much money. But then you put money in the basket. That's a sacrifice. And then if we have a guest speaker, then I'm going to get up there at the end. You already know that. And I'm going to ask you for another offering for them. And that, again, is a sacrifice. Amen? And that costs something. Okay. All right. So, what's happening here is Moshe and the people cannot enter. We've established that. Now, remember something about the sacrifices. This is not the first talk of sacrifice.
Right.
The sacrificial system has already been established.
For sure.
Okay? So anybody that wants to tell you, well, we're not under Torah, fine. The sacrifices were here long before Torah. Okay? So it's really a weak argument.
Yeah.
All Torah is doing is defining these sacrifices. It's building on the previous covenant. Giving us more insight so we can get up close and personal with God. Okay? Now remember, in the Garden of Eden, there was never any animal sacrificing going on.
No.
Adam walked in the cool of the evening with God. Walked with him face to face. Why was that allowed? Because sin had not yet entered. Okay? So he had this intimate relationship with God. Sin comes in chapter 2 and 3. The curse comes in chapter 3 of Genesis. And in chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel bringing offerings and sacrifices to Adonai. Remember?
Yep.
Abel's sacrifice I'm going to accept. And Cain, yours I'm not taking. I'm not accepting it. It's not good. You know the whole story. So, how could God judge Cain and say, yours isn't good, if there hadn't already been an understanding of what was required?
Yeah, he wouldn't do that.
There was an understanding.
Yes.
And by the way, they brought that on the Shabbat, the end of days. We've studied that. Okay, we can move on. Noah, God says to Noah, bring clean animals on the ark and bring unclean animals on the ark. Torah hasn't been established yet. How in the world does Noah, what animal is clean and what animal is not clean? God has already established this covenant somewhere. We're not told about it, but we know it exists. It's obvious. It's circumstantial, yes. But it's a strong case. Okay? So Noah knows. Abraham. How many know Abraham lived before Torah? And we know that he sacrificed. If you don't believe me, ask Yitzhak. He can tell you real clear. No, we knew all about sacrifices. Don't worry about it. We had it down. Yeah, believe me. So you see, this whole system was already established. Okay? Now, God is dealing with Moshe and the people of Israel, and he's saying, okay, you want to see my glory? Here's how it's going to happen. Okay? In letter A, Korban. Korban is the Hebrew word that's translated sacrifice or offering. The Korban. Now, the word Korban comes from B, the word karav. Okay? Well, it's on the paper. Karav means to bring or to draw near. So what we see here is that when you bring a sacrifice, when you bring a korban, what you're doing is you're drawing near to God. Okay? Now, quite honestly, the Jews knew that they weren't saved by works. They knew they were not saved by the works of Torah. They were never trying to get saved by the works of Torah. That is a misconception that we Gentiles, for the most part, have understood and lived with for many years. How many know there's many of those things in the Word that we've just taken for granted? And we've, for whatever reason, something got in our head. And we're re-examining it. Okay? Now, they knew they weren't saved by the works of Torah. They knew they were going to be saved by blood. However, they also understood it was not animal blood that saved them. They knew that was just a picture.
Right.
But even though it was just a picture, it had some redeeming qualities to it. You know, how many know we can do, we can present outward, external pictures, if you will, that have some redeeming qualities. A tallit would be one of those things.
Yeah.
The cross in the Christian church is one of those things. Is it? Absolutely. We have things that outward symbols that represent redeeming qualities. And the blood of animals represented redeeming qualities, although they themselves were not redeeming. There's nothing redeeming about a cross hanging on the wall.
No.
Is there?
No.
Not really. It has redeeming qualities.
Qualities.
There's nothing redeeming about wearing a tallit.
Yeah.
But it has redeeming qualities.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So, the Jews understood this. They also understood that it wasn't the blood of animals that saved them. It was going to be the Mashiach that saved them. The promised Messiah. They knew this all along. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to show you this. Now Hebrews is one of those books that when you get questioned by believers, they're always going to take you either to Galatians or Hebrews. Because these are very difficult books. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says, let's start in verse 3. Says, no, it is quite the contrary. In these sacrifices is a reminder of sins year after year. It's a reminder of sins, okay? For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Notice the word sins is plural there. Okay. Very important thing to remember. Okay? Sins. Five. This is why. On coming into the world, he says. Now, he's quoting Psalm 40 right here. The writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is Tanakh. It's Old Testament, correct?
Yes.
Look what it says. This was their understanding in the days of David. It has not been your will to have an animal sacrifice and a meal offering. Rather, you have prepared for me a body. No, you have not been pleased with burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, look, in the scroll of the book it is written about me, I have come to do your will.
Wow.
So the psalmist understood that the animal sacrifices were not an end in and of themselves. They had redeeming qualities. Where am I reading that? That's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 is where it starts. Okay. Now turn to Hebrews 9. And let's look at verse 9 and 10. This symbolizes the present age and indicates that the conscience of the person performing the service cannot be brought to the goal by the gifts and the sacrifices he offers. For they involve only food and drink and various ceremonial washings, regulations concerning the outward life. The outward life imposed until the time for God to reshape the whole structure.
Wow. Nice. That brings it together, doesn't it?
Okay. Now let's not end there. Let's jump down to verse 13. For if sprinkling ceremonially unclean persons with the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of the heifer restores their outward purity. Moses, take the sandals off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. I want nothing between you and me. Yeshua, hear me now. Yeshua did not deal with the outward.
Yep, that's right.
This is why many believers tell you they're believers and you would never guess it.
Whoa.
Yeshua dealt with the spirit. He also didn't deal with he didn't take away the sins, plural, of the world. He took away the sin, singular, of the world. Right? Now let's read on. The heifer restores their outward purity. Then how much more the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God as a sacrifice without blemish, will purify our conscience inward from works that lead to death so that we can serve the living God. I mean, let's face facts. When we get born again, we're going to heaven. Does everybody agree with that?
Okay.
To me, that's the definer. That's the definition of being born again.
Okay.
But I am being sanctified. Sanctified is becoming like the image.
Amen.
It's a lifetime process. We just talked about that. Mm-hmm. It's going to take my whole life. If I die before some of these things have been literally sanctified in my life, am I still going to heaven?
Yes.
Absolutely. Because of the work that Yeshua did in my spirit. He saved my spirit. Sanctification is trying to bring my outwardness into line with godliness. This is why a Christian can be guilty of any sin that an unbeliever can be guilty of. And unfortunately, often are. I mean, do Christians ever fall into immorality?
Oh, yes.
Do they ever fall into adultery?
Yes.
Do they ever fall into stealing?
Yes, they ever.
We're susceptible to every sin known to man. Just because you're a Christian doesn't make you immune to those things.
So the phrase, works that lead to death, how would you put it in better language?
Okay. For if sprinkling ceremonially unclean persons with the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of the heifer restores their outwardly purity, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God as a sacrifice without blemish, will purify our conscience from works that lead to death, so that we can serve the living God? The works that lead to death were people trying to legalistically keep Torah for their salvation, because there was a whole host of them. That's not how God designed it, but just like in the church, there are legalistic Christians. They think if you don't go to the theater, it somehow affects and interprets your salvation. And I don't believe that. So, these works would never cleanse their conscience. It would never cleanse their inward man. If you committed adultery, you could go and do the works, but your conscience still hindered you. You couldn't be set free, truly. For a believer, for us, when we sin, when we make it right and we go before God, God tells us that He removes it from us. And eventually, the conscience even goes, as far as, I'm no longer haunted by these things. And sometimes that takes a long time. But the purpose that the Lord did was to cleanse us completely. Okay? Now, let me say this, and we'll add to this. So what we learn is this. The temple sacrifices were designed to sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, not the cleansing of the soul. Why? Because Moshe and the people of Israel wanted to come in, and they were in fleshly tabernacles, the same as us. How does a fleshly tabernacle, which is totally corrupt? Okay. We're told that the flesh is at enmity with God.
Right. But not our skin, right? Not the suit.
Well,
it's the things we do.
The flesh is all of it. Your flesh is corruptible. Nothing corruptible could even come into the presence of God. Because your body is the death process begins the day you're born. So your body is already in a corrupting mode. It's in a dying mode.
It's shedding dead skin.
Thanks.
So you would be defiled touching anything dead.
Exactly. And you defile because all this skin here is all dead. You see? And death cannot come into the presence of God. So God somehow has to deal with our flesh. Because our flesh is getting in the way. Now, wouldn't you agree that that's true today as well? Look, my spirit's willing. It's the flesh that's the problem. If I could only shed this dead body, that's what Paul said. This body of corruption, then I would be doing just fine. My spirit longs to walk with God, but my flesh hinders. My spirit wants to come to Shabbat every Friday night. It's my flesh that says no, not my spirit.
Bruce, the flesh can also be evil inclinations. It can be evil thoughts.
We combine the character and the nature of the flesh is what we're talking about.
Okay.
And the word says none of it's good.
Right.
The whole thing is pitiful and bad. Of the flesh. Let me clarify this. God created your body, and therefore a rabbi would argue, then how can your body be bad? Because everything God created was good. And I would have to agree with that. I would say, yes, my body is good for this realm.
Right.
It works perfectly. Okay? But when we're trying to mix this realm with the godly realm, there becomes a problem. Amen?
And when we're in our body and we're not working with
Exactly. Okay, so we learned that the temple sacrifices were for the cleansing of the flesh so people could bring their offering and come into the presence of God. And they were just dealing with, they were dealing with two issues there. Their sin, but also washing, remember? Okay. The Jews always knew that nothing could cleanse this spirit except Messiah. Okay? And that could only be accomplished through faith and repentance. Look what the Tosefta Yoma says from 5:9. This is part of the Talmud. It says, neither the sin offering, nor the guilt offering, nor the Day of Atonement can bring expiation without repentance. This is from a Talmud. Talmud says, look, without repentance, you can kill all the bulls you want. There is no forgiveness without repentance. Now, this is not a New Testament concept. Yeshua is just reiterating, reminding people who have kind of forgotten that. Okay. All right. Roman numeral 7. There are five types of korban. We're not going to go into in-depth in these, so don't worry. Now, remember, how many remember I told you the first seven chapters are going to be dealing with the korban, with the sacrifices? If you count real quick the number of sacrifices, how many sacrifices do we have?
Five.
The number of seven is what? Completeness. The number of five is what? Grace. So in the sacrificial system, we see the completeness of grace. Okay? All right. Now, let's look at these five types. Number one is the olah. The olah is the burnt offering. The burnt offering. In Hebrew, it's not called the burnt offering. It's called the olah, which literally means to go up or that which rises. We get our the word aliyah. Comes from Olah. When you come up to the Bema seat to read, you're making Aliyah. You're coming up. When you make Aliyah to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. Okay? When you make Aliyah to Israel, you're going up to Israel. So the word Olah, it literally means to rise or to go upward. Okay? Now, It's important we understand this because this is the only sacrifice. Olah was the only sacrifice that was completely burned up. This is what we call the burnt offering, and that's why we call it the burnt offering. But really, it's the olah offering, and because it's the whole offering ascends straight up to God. We talked a little bit about this previously, but we mentioned the fact that the smoke from the altar, according to the writings of the rabbis, went straight up. It didn't matter if there was any wind. It didn't matter anything. The smoke went straight up to God. Okay? Now, the olah offering really represents a total and a reckless abandonment to God. Okay?
What does that look like?
What that looks like is if I took a $500 bill out of my wallet right now, which I don't have, by the way, and set it on fire for God.
Only if that was what he wanted you to do, though.
Well, here's what would happen. Two classes of people would rise up instantly. One would say, you're stupid, because that's not biblical, it means nothing to God. And the other person would say, you're demonstrating a certain devotion to God by burning up that $500 bill. If I say, you know what, Lord, I love you so much, I'm going to burn this $500 bill, is that not a declaration of my love and my willingness to sacrifice for God? Listen, this is really what we do when we put money in the offering basket. It's worship.
And it's what the lady with the alabaster.
Sure. Well, that was my next statement. Very good. The woman with the alabaster of costly oil. One set of disciples. In fact, we think all the disciples. You could have sold that and fed the poor. That's much more biblical. And Yeshua rebukes them. Because he says, she's demonstrating her love to me.
But that tied in with the anointing and all of that. She understood a little concept going on there.
I'm not sure you have to be anointed. Are you anointed when you put your money in the basket?
No. I'm saying she did that with the oil that she had, understanding anointing the Messiah.
Yeah.
Sacrificial lamb.
Yeah, obviously she understood he was Messiah. Well, you know what? Really, Doug's right.
You don't know that.
No, but what we do know is the disciples really didn't know that Yeshua was the Messiah until after he raised from the dead. Well, Peter made the proclamation.
My point is there's some weirdos that will cut themselves too and
But that's opposed to Torah.
It's just a weirdo thing, you know.
But that's opposed to Torah.
So in obedience, I think whatever you do, if the Lord is saying do this, it's obedience is better than sacrifice.
Well, it is, and I'm not going to talk against obedience. If God ever tells you something, in reality, if God tells you to do something, you have to do it.
It's true. Trust grounded obedience.
Okay, but you see the difference. If God tells you to burn the $500 bill, you have to burn it. That doesn't demonstrate as much love as burning the $500 bill without being told to.
Is that the mitzvah, though?
It is the mitzvah.
I don't have a problem with that.
Listen, if Kathleen asks me to vacuum the floor and I do it, it pleases her. But it pleases her more if I do it without her having to ask me. Well, that's okay.
I'm looking at 613 mitzvahs. Let's pick one of those that God has already ordained as a mitzvah. And maybe that $500.
Let me use a demonstration that occurred yesterday down in Redlands. During the middle of worship, Jeff, unbeknownst to everybody, unplugs his guitar and walks down off the stage and strolls through the congregation playing his guitar. Now, where did that come from?
I don't know. I didn't even notice that.
Yeah, you did.
Well, he just came up after and he said, sorry I did that, but I just really felt like I wanted to do that. And I didn't question whether he was trying to please God or please the people or what. It was an act of sacrifice. And therefore, I believe, pleasing to the Lord.
Yeah,
he obviously... Well, it would still be a sacrifice in the sense that would be hard because everybody was looking, you know what I mean? In that sense. Yeah, I don't want to... You thought he was checking for sound? Greg, you missed the whole thing.
No, I knew what he was doing.
Yeah, it was a sacrifice of praise.
We had given an admonition. Let's really listen to the Spirit during praise and worship.
Yeah.
Well, the whole praise and worship thing was a totally different realm there. Even the offering.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And obviously the Spirit was doing that. But I don't want to just always pin everything on the Spirit. You know, I could say right now, I love the Lord. I wasn't led by the Spirit to say that. I don't think. No, I chose to make that declaration.
We'll be here all week. Let's finish the little midrash.
Does that make sense?
I mean, I don't want to step on it, but wouldn't it be more effective if you took that $500 and gave it to someone who needed it as opposed to just burning it?
Well, that's what they said. That's what they said when the woman poured the oil on the feet of Jesus. Well, here's the point that I'm trying to make overall. Maybe the $500 bill was a bad example. Well, it obviously was for the Moreno family. Yeah, the perfume. The disciples came, and it is scripture. They said that's a waste. But see, it costs her everything.
$500.
I'm good with that, because you did something.
But here's the point. The Ola is a reckless abandonment to God. You're giving the whole thing to God. There's nothing in it. Nothing in it for you. Yeah. Yeah. Noah did the Ola offering when the ark landed on Mount Ararat. Okay, let's move on. You can talk to me afterwards. Yeshua, of course, is the Ola sacrifice. His life was a total abandonment to God. And, by the way, it was Yeshua that descended and ascended. He is the Ola. His whole life. He said, I don't do anything the Father hasn't told me. So his whole life was total abandonment. He put all of his... Look, how many understand Yeshua was completely a man when he was here? He did. But how many know he was here? He was a man. He had all the inclinations that a man had. A human being. And yet he surrendered all of that. Complete and total abandonment. So that's what the Ola sacrifice represents. B is the Mincha.
Okay.
The grain offering. The grain offering. The grain offering was always unleavened. It was mixed with frankincense. And of course, what were one of the gifts that the holy men brought to Yeshua at his birthday?
Well,
frankincense.
Yep.
Okay. The Mincha was shared with the priesthood. The priest got to keep the certain portions of the meat, or of the grain, excuse me. The Mincha sacrifice. They got to keep a certain portion of this, which is interesting because Yeshua, of course, said he was the bread of life. Okay? He was also born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is Bethlehem, house of bread. Okay? And of course, at the Last Supper, at the Seder, he breaks the bread, gives it to his priesthood, who are now, he gives it to his Talmudim, who are now the priesthood. Have not you been called to be a royal priesthood? So the bread is given to us. So when we partake of the bread, we're partaking as the priest partook. Amen? Letter C. Shelemim is the peace offering. Shelemim, this sacrifice differs from all the other sacrifices in this way. The offerer, the one that brings the sacrifice, also gets to share a portion of this. So they bring this sacrifice and they get something back. Remember in Ola, they get nothing back. It's gone. It's like pouring out the oil. When it's gone, it's gone. It has no benefit to you. This one, however, brings some benefit because you get part of it back. Okay? It's literally split, this offering, Shelemim. And by the way, Shelemim has its roots in Shalom, peace. Okay? In fact, this is called the peace offering. Did I mention that?
Yes.
The peace offering, okay. It's split between God, the priest, and the offerer. All three split it. It's also sometimes referred to as the fellowship offering because it ties God, the priesthood, and the worshiper all together. And, of course, Yeshua is portrayed in this because Yeshua made peace between God and man.
Yes.
Yeshua is the priesthood here, if you will. So you see God, priest Yeshua, and man all fellowshipping together. D, Hatat, is the sin offering. The sin offering is a sacrifice that's brought for purification of inadvertent sin. This is sin you don't know you did. Okay? sin is transgression of Torah. That's all sin is. That's how we have to define sin. Sin is going against Torah. Turn to Romans 3:20 and let me show you this. What Rabbi Shaul says. In 3:20 it says, "For in his sight no one alive will be considered righteous on the ground of legalistic observance of Torah commands. Because what Torah really does is show people how sinful they are."
Yep.
Now, when we are, some of us are going to be trying to get the leaven out of our houses for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, the purpose of that is not to get bread out of your house. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to demonstrate to us that leaven is in almost everything we touch and do and see. If you start cleaning out your house, it would probably be easier for you just to take every single food thing out of your house. It'd be easier. And what it's designed to do is show us that sin permeates literally every aspect of our life. It's not that God's against having a loaf of Weber's bread in your fridge. That's not the point. Okay? Okay. Now, Romans 7:7. Yeah. Look what Romans 7:7 says. "Therefore, what are we to say? That the Torah is sinful?" Paul says, "Heaven forbid. Rather, the function of the Torah was that without it, I would not have known what sin is." This is the definition of sin. You should mark these two scriptures, and when people tell you Torah is not for today, by Paul's very definition, it very much is for today. Yeah, 3:20 and 7:7 in Romans. So we see that sin is the transgression of Torah.
Yeah, thank you. Okay.
That's all it is.
Yeah.
It's not, and listen, there is a dynamic that you're breaking God's word, so yes, that in and of itself is wrong and sinful. But the real underlying principle here is this. All the Torah does is defines God's definition of sin. So that when you do it, you can then realize, I've just broken God's definition of sin. I have just fallen into sin. Otherwise, if there's nothing stated declaring what sin is, then how do you know when you've sinned? It becomes arbitrary, like it is in much of the church. In much of the church, we define sin by our own standards. We go, well, you know, some people think they can live together because they love one another. That's their standard, but it's not God's standard. And these are believers. Well, I think it becomes Laodicea, because Laodicea, literally, the word Laodicea means the rule of the people. That's what it means, not the rule of God. We have believers that think they can smoke marijuana for medicinal purposes and or for recreation.
Right.
And they seemingly have no problem where they can get drunk.
Sins are not even compared to the inward heart issue of sin.
Right.
Those are the real things that the Lord spoke about in Proverbs 6:6. They're all issues of the heart.
Exactly.
Those are the abominations. Not whether you smoke a cigarette, you smoke dope. You know, it's heart issues, and in relation to Torah.
Exactly.
Period. You know, because we're all going to have weaknesses.
However, God in Torah does deal with some of those outward things.
He does, but those are in progress and working.
Oh, absolutely. And the Lord finished the inward work on the cross.
Absolutely.
But the outward work is an ongoing process.
Totally.
Amen?
Yes.
Okay. So this is the sin. Now, Yeshua fulfills this offering because Yeshua, who knew no sin, became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
Is that the singular sin you're talking about?
Yes.
Unaware things that we're not even aware of?
The singular sin, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is that sin nature. It's not your individual sins. He obviously didn't take that away.
Right.
Oh, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Lord obviously in his death and resurrection didn't take away so many of these outward sins. Did he? Is there anybody here that's not dealing with any kind of outward sin?
I wish.
Do you all love the Lord?
Yes.
What do you mean by outward sin?
Well, I mean sins of the flesh, if you will. Well, we have to, really, here's again, we have to go back and view the scripture from two perspectives.
Yes.
Positional and experientially. Positionally, my sin is dealt with. It is finished. Experientially, my sin is being dealt with.
Okay, the works of the flesh are, it's right here in the Word.
Galatians 5.
There you go, works of the flesh are.
The works of the flesh. Okay, no, here's where we're going. We're going to go to the next one. E. Asham. Asham. Now, Asham is the guilt offering. This was brought when some sort of repayment was required by the offerer. Asham was the guilt offering. It was brought when some sort of repayment was required by the offerer. One of the things that really many, many believers have missed is this. When the Lord tells us to make things right with our neighbor or whatever, when you borrow a video and you leave it on your dashboard and it melts, it's not enough, according to the Lord, to give it back that way and say you're sorry. There has to be restitution for that thing. You have to go out and buy a brand new video and give it to them. Otherwise, you have not made peace with your neighbor.
That's right.
All you've done is apologize to the Lord, who you didn't even offend.
Yeah.
So that makes it real simple on us. It's harder to go to the person. So you know what? I acted like a fool, and here's your video. What is godly is to go to the person and say, you know what, I'm really sorry, I was careless, but I bought you a new one. And then restitution is made. And sometimes there are sins that we commit that way that have to require restitution. Okay? Well, then you can buy them something equivalent. Something equivalent. Or you can go and say, how can I make this up to you? You at least offer. If the person lets you off the hook, that's their choice. You can do anything, really. Yeah, whatever the person wants. So it's a symbolization for the restitution of damages. Now, turn over to Matthew 53. Not Matthew 53. Isaiah 53. Yeshayahu 53:10. Look at this. Now, this is powerful. 53:10-11. Here's what it says. Actually, we're going to start in 4. What did I say?
4.
53:10-11. Oh, yeah. No, we're in 10. We're in 10. I'm sorry. 53:10.
Okay. What book?
Isaiah.
Isaiah.
I copped it and she's breaking up.
No, I know. What's going on?
I copped it and she's breaking up. Okay. Let's start halfway through 9. It says, although he had done no violence and had said nothing deceptive, he's talking about Messiah here, yet it pleased Adonai to crush him with illness, to see if he would present himself as a guilt offering.
Some sort of payment that was required by the offer.
That's true. Yeshua is our Hashem, but he has to offer something up for restitution. So, Father, I'm going to offer up myself to pay for the people. Okay? I'm going to make restitution for their sin. This is what it says right here in Isaiah. Yet it pleased Adonai to crush him with illness to see if he would present himself as a guilt offering. If he does, he will see his offspring, which is us. Correct?
Yes.
And he will prolong his days, and at his hand, Adonai's desire will be accomplished. Powerful. Exactly, exactly. And so we see the guilt offering here. Okay, let's quickly wrap it up. Roman numeral 8. Yeshua's death and resurrection did not do away with these daily sacrifices. Now, I'm just going to give you some scriptures. You write them down. We're not going to turn to them for sake of time. Acts chapter 3, 1. How many know the book of Acts is after Yeshua died, was buried, and rose, and ascended into heaven? This is after Yeshua. And these scriptures will show you that the disciples of the Lord, the believers, the way, were still doing this daily sacrifices and Torah. Acts 3:1, Acts 20, verse 5 and 6. This is just a couple, there's more. Acts 20, verse 16. Acts 21:20. And Acts 21:22 through 24 and verse 26. Last one is Acts 21:22 through 24 and verse 26. These sacrifices were continuing to be made by the disciples.